I want to start with something that might upset you. I want to start with something that might offend you. It might even make you angry. What a way to start a sermon. At least I got your attention. A number of years ago, Ted Turner, the American billionaire, the founder of CNN, the global news network, he said in a speech, "Christianity is a religion for losers." Christianity is a religion for losers. Now, I wonder what you think about that. I wonder how that makes you feel. Now, when he said it all those years ago, people got up in arms about it. People got upset about it, they got offended by it, they got angry about it, and later he apologized for saying it. But is it really that shocking? Is it really that outrageous? Isn't he just saying what many people think? Isn't he just saying what many people in our modern Western secular culture think about Christianity? It's weak, it's foolish, it's naive, it's for losers. This was certainly the way that people thought in the ancient world. There was a famous piece of graffiti. Someone had done this kind of very basic drawing. It had a Christ on the cross and it had a man worshipping him. Now, it sounds pretty benign, except that a Christ on the cross had the head of a donkey. And the inscription there says, "Alexander worships his God." It's clearly mocking this man named Alexander. It's clearly mocking the Christian faith. It's clearly mocking the message of the cross. This is what people thought about Christianity in the ancient world, and this is what people think about Christianity in our day and age. Now, you might be upset by this. You might be offended by this, but you shouldn't be surprised by this. You know, the Bible very clearly tells us that this will be the case. Jesus said, "The world will hate you even as it has hated me." Peter, the Apostle Peter, said in one of his letters that as believers in Jesus, we will be like strangers and aliens in the world. And we just heard a moment ago from the Apostle Paul that the message of the cross will be foolishness to the world. That those who preach the message like me, those who believe the message like me and many of you, will be seen as weak in the eyes of the world. We shouldn't be shocked by this. We shouldn't be surprised by this. But the question is, well, what should we do about it? How should we respond to it? That's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, if you haven't been around for a few weeks, we are in a sermon series at the moment called Church in Chaos. We're looking at the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. If you're not familiar with it, 1 Corinthians is a letter that was written to a church in the ancient city of Corinth. Corinth was located in southern Greece. The man that started this church was a man named Paul. He came to Corinth, he preached the gospel, people got saved and a church got started. Now, Paul spent about 18 months with this church before eventually he had to move on. And it's now a few years down the track and Paul's somewhere else, but he gets word that the Corinthian church had gone off the rails. That significant problems and issues had arisen in this church. And basically the problem was that the Corinthian culture had started to infect and influence the church culture. Remember what we've been saying? The problem was not that the church was in Corinth. The problem was that too much of Corinth was in the church. Lots of issues had arisen. And so Paul decides to write a letter to this church in chaos to address some of these issues. Now, we addressed the first issue last week in verses 10 to 17, the problem of division and disunity in the church. Remember, some people were forming around different leaders in the church. They all picked their favorite leaders and were forming factions around them. And so Paul reminded them of their unity in Jesus. He reminded them that Christ died for them to bring them to God and to bring them together. Well, today, in the next section, Paul continues to talk about the cross. See, it seems that some in the Corinthian church had grown ashamed of the cross, that they'd become a bit embarrassed by the cross. See, the message of the cross was not popular and powerful and palatable in Corinthian culture, and so they wanted to tone it down a little bit, that they wanted to move on to something else. And you can see how this is relevant for us, can't you? I mean, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe someone's invited you to church and we're so glad you're here. And maybe for you, if you're being honest, you would kind of agree with that assessment of the cross. It seems foolish to you. It seems strange. How could the death, the violent death of someone, be considered good? An object of worship and adoration? Or maybe you're a Christian, and if you're being honest, you'd admit you've grown a little bit ashamed of the cross as well. You've lost your enthusiasm for the cross. Sometimes you think, you know, can't we just talk about something else? Something more palatable? Something more persuasive? Well, God's word is going to speak to us today, and it's going to show us the absolute necessity of the cross for every single person alive. It's going to show us that we should never move on from the cross, that churches should never stop speaking about the cross, that Christians should never stop clinging to the cross. And so we're going to look at this passage under just two simple headings: the message that God uses and the people God chooses. I'm a poet, didn't even know it. The message God uses, the people God chooses. Let's begin with the message God uses. You'll see there in verse 18 that God has a message for the world. It's not be better, try harder, sort yourselves out. It's the message of the cross. It's the message that says Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sin. Now, for most of us in this room, this is a very familiar message. We've heard it many times before. It's also a very important message. It's the central message of Christianity. But as Paul tells us here in verse 18, it's also a divisive message. He says there that the cross basically divides all of humanity into one of two camps. It basically sends us in one of two directions. It's a little bit like the continental divide in the Rocky Mountains in America. Apparently, there's this ridge in the Rocky Mountains, and every drop of water that falls on this ridge goes one way or the other. It either goes to the east and to the Pacific Ocean, or it goes to the west and ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. Every drop of water that falls on this ridge goes in one of those two directions. And the cross is a little bit like that. It sends all of us into one of two camps, into one of two directions. And what are those directions? Paul says, there are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be perishing? I don't know about you, but I think of a banana that's gone black and soft and squishy. Or I think of a plant that has dried up and withered and died, just like every houseplant I've ever owned. It's actually a good picture of what it means to be perishing. It means to be ruined, to be destroyed. In the context of the Bible, it means to be headed for an eternity apart from God. It means to be under the judgment of God. We were created by God, for God, to know God, to love God, and we have turned our backs on God. We have rebelled against God, we have rejected God, and we have been cut off from God. The source of life and goodness, and the result is that we are perishing. Think about a Christmas tree, not a fake plastic one like I have, but you know, one of the real ones. You know, the real Christmas trees, they look and they smell beautiful. But the reality is, the moment that tree was cut down, it began to perish. Now, when you put it in your living room, it looks good, it's green, it's got decorations on it, but the reality is it's perishing. And eventually, the needles will start to fall off, it will start to turn brown, and around sometime mid to late January, that thing will be dry, dead, lifeless, and thrown into the tip. And it's a picture of us cut off from God. We are perishing. Now, thankfully, that's not the only side of the divide. Paul also says there that there are those who are being saved. Now, that simply means what it suggests. We are being saved from perishing. It means we're no longer headed for an eternity apart from God, but we're headed for an eternity with God. We're no longer under the judgment of God, but we've been brought into the family of God. We've been given eternal life, the Bible calls it. I mean, we sang about this just a moment ago, that the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, according to the Bible, you are either saved or perishing. There's no middle ground. There's no fence to sit on. You can't just kind of straddle both sides of the continental divide. You're either being saved or you are perishing. Now, the question is, what makes the difference between the two? What separates the two? And the answer is the message of the cross. The message that says when God looked upon a perishing world, when God looked upon a perishing people, a people who had turned their backs on him, he didn't turn his back on them. Instead, he came for us. He took our place. He entered into a perishing world. He stood in the place of a perishing people. He literally perished on the cross in our place so that we could have a secure place in his family forever. That's the message of the cross. Now, when you hear that message, when you look at the cross, what do you hear? What do you see? Maybe there are some in this room and you'd say, well, to me, if I'm honest, it's a bit silly. It's a bit strange. It's even unnecessary. I don't need Jesus to die for me. I didn't ask him to do it. If that's you, the Bible says that it's clear which side of the divide you're on. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for many others of us, when we look at the cross, when we hear the message of the cross, we hear something precious. We hear something profound. We don't see a tragedy, we see a victory. We see our victory in Christ. We see our sin being paid for. We see our judgment being absorbed. We see Christ's righteousness being given to us. We see evil being exposed. We see death being defeated. We see God's love on display. We see our salvation. Or as Paul puts it there in verse 18, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what do you see? Something weak, something foolish, or something precious and powerful? Now, if the cross is where we find God, if the cross is where we see the power of God, why do so many people stumble over it? Why do so many people overlook it? Why do so many people reject it? I think the answer is because it's just so unexpected. I mean, if I was to ask you, where could you find God? Where could you see the power of God? I don't think any of us is going to say an instrument of torture and death. We're going to say something more powerful, something more miraculous, something more sophisticated. Not the cross. And this was an issue in Paul's day as well. This is actually what he says there in verses 22 and 23. He looks at these two groups around him and he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And so the people in Paul's day, these two groups that he's mentioned, the Jews and the Greeks, they also did not expect the cross. They also stumbled over the cross. It's not that, you know, ancient people, well, they understood the cross, but, you know, us sophisticated, enlightened people, we just find it regressive. No, the cross has always been a stumbling block for every culture. I mean, the Jews, on the one hand, they were looking for powerful signs from God. They were expecting a powerful Messiah. You know, when the Messiah came, he was going to crush their enemies. And then Jesus comes and is crushed by their enemies. It was inconceivable to them. And so they stumbled over it. On the other hand, the Greeks, that they were the learned ones, the sophisticated ones, that they loved long books and long speeches and big high IQs. And God gives them a simple message about a crucified Savior. And they look at it and they say, that's pathetic. They say, it's foolishness. And this is still how people respond to the cross. People still want big, miraculous, powerful signs from God. People still want rational, scientific arguments and evidence for God. And God hasn't changed his message. It's still the message of the cross. And people still stumble over it and miss the gift that is in front of them. In fact, that's Paul's point there in verses 19 to 21, where he refers to the cleverest people in Corinthian culture. You know, the most educated people in Corinth. He talks there about the wise person, the teacher, the philosopher. We might say the scientist, the professor, the scholar. He points to the most clever people in Corinthian culture and he says, well, where has their great learning led them? What has their great education given them? Has it brought them to a knowledge and an understanding of God? Has it helped them to understand the message of the cross? Of course, the answer Paul's getting at is no. He says there, verse 21, the world through its wisdom did not know him. In other words, there is a limit to human wisdom. There is only so much that worldly wisdom can give you. As I heard one pastor put it this week, he said, the wisdom of the world can take us to the moon, but it cannot take us safely into God's presence. The wisdom of the world can perform open heart surgery, and praise God that we can do that, but it cannot change the nature of the human heart. The wisdom of the world can give us directions to anywhere we want to go in the world, but it cannot give us directions to God. The wisdom of the world can take us to the depths of the sea, but it cannot rescue us from the depths of our sin and our shame. The wisdom of the world can delay death, but it cannot defeat death. Only the message of the cross can do this. And this is why, for those who believe, the message of the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. Unimaginably precious. Might be helpful to think about it this way. I heard Simon Manchester put it this way this week. He said, imagine that the message of the cross is like a key that someone places in your hand. Now, a key is a pretty ordinary thing, isn't it? I guarantee we've almost all got keys in our pockets in this room. I mean, a key is, you know, not impressive. You can buy one at Bunnings for a couple of bucks. But a key might be a very, very valuable thing, depending on the door that it opens. And you see, the message of the cross is like a key. To many people in the world, it's weak, it's foolish, it's ordinary. But to those who believe, the message of the cross is the key that God uses to open the prison of death and the key that he will use to open the palace of glory. It's unimaginably precious. And this is the message that God uses in the world to bring people into his kingdom. Looks foolish to most people, but it's the power of God for those who believe. And this leads us to our second and final point. See, we've seen the message that God uses, and now it leads us to the people God chooses. See, if the message of the cross is weak and foolish to those in the world, then what about those who believe the message? That's what Paul turns to next. And he basically says, if we believe a weak and foolish message, if we follow a weak and crucified Savior, we shouldn't be surprised if in the eyes of the world we are a weak and foolish people. This is what Paul goes on to say. Listen to what he says about the Christians in Corinth. And if you came to church for a self-esteem boost this morning, I'm sorry. Well, it's not my fault, it's Paul's fault. Look at what he says. Not many of you were wise by human standards. You weren't professors, you didn't have PhDs. Not many, he goes on, were influential. You weren't CEOs, you weren't politicians, you weren't influencers, you know, whatever that looked like in the ancient world. Not many of you were of noble birth. You weren't wealthy. You didn't belong to the nobility. In fact, Paul goes on to say, verses 27 to 28, it's the opposite. You were foolish and weak. You were lowly and despised. I love this. Verse 28, the latter half, he literally says, you are or were nobodies, the things that are not. This is the type of person that God chooses. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that the intellectual, the influential, the nobility, they can never enter God's kingdom. They cannot be saved. There's a great story about a lady named Selina Hastings. She was the Countess of Huntington in the 1700s. And she said, I owe my salvation to the letter M. Why? Because it doesn't say not any of noble birth. It says not many of noble birth. See, anyone and whoever comes to Christ can be saved. It's just that God loves to choose and use the weak, the foolish, the frail, the forgotten. Abraham and Sarah were old. Moses had a speech problem. David was the runt of the litter, the smallest and the youngest of all his brothers. Jacob was a liar and a deceiver. The disciples were fishermen and tax collectors. Even Paul himself was frail and weak. That's what he says there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He says, when I came to you, Corinthians, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. Paul wasn't very impressive. He wasn't a great speaker. I came to you in weakness, he says, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. God loves to choose and use the weak. In fact, indulge me for a moment. It reminds me of one of my favorite movies when I was a kid. I don't know if you've seen it, Little Giants. It's basically the story of two football teams in one town. Now, one of the teams, you can see there on the right, they've got uniforms. They've got their own field. They've got well-coached. They're well-equipped. They look good. They play good. They are good. The other team, well, they look like this. That's you and me. That's us. In the eyes of the world, we're weak, we're foolish, we're frail, we're naive. Now, is this just an unfortunate accident? You know, have we just kind of all congregated together because, you know, Christianity is for losers? It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's by God's very own design. It's by God's own choice. I mean, I use the word choose on purpose because that's the word Paul uses. God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the lowly things of the world. It's like in high school. Do you remember when you played a team sport? Do you remember how they did it? They would pick two captains and then the captains would have to pick from everyone else as who was going to be on their team. Now, who did they pick? The best, the brightest, the fastest, the most athletic. They never picked the worst first, did they? I apologize if I've just, you know, traumatized you again. God is a very different type of captain. God chooses the unathletic and the uncoordinated. He chooses the weak, the foolish, and the frail. Why? Why would he do this? It's to shame the wise. It's to shame the team of all stars. It's to bring him all the glory. Verse 27 to 29, Paul says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Why do people reject the cross? Why do people refuse to come to Jesus? They think they're wise. They think they're strong. They think, I don't need saving. I don't need rescue. I can stand on my own two feet, thank you very much. And the tragedy is that one day they will have to stand before God, and their own two feet will not even be close to being enough. But for those who receive the cross, for those who come to Jesus, for those who say, I'm not wise, I'm not strong, I do need saving, I do need rescue. In other words, for those who come to God with empty hands, they receive everything. It's what Paul says in verse 30. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see, we are weak and sinful and foolish in ourselves, but something has happened that has changed everything. And it's only five words. You are in Christ Jesus. Think about the Christmas tree again. You know, we, like the Christmas tree, we're cut off from God, we're decaying, we're perishing, we're dying. But then Jesus comes into the world and he invites us back to God. He invites us back into life. And he makes it possible through the cross. And then he says to us, I am the vine, you are the branches. And when we are grafted into Jesus, we are made alive. We are made alive to God. We receive everything in him. Paul says there, we receive righteousness. We have a new standing before God. We are right before God. Christ has taken our sin, given us his righteousness. Says that we receive holiness. We're set apart for God. We have a new purpose to love and obey God. And we receive redemption. We have a new freedom. We've been set free to know and to love God, set free from sin, Satan, and death. We receive everything in Christ Jesus. And this is why Paul says, when we understand this, what do? We stop boasting. We don't boast in ourselves. We're not standing here because of who we are and what we've done. We're here because of Christ. And so getting back to what we heard at the start, you know, Ted Turner said, Christianity is a religion for losers. I wonder what you think about it now. I wonder how you feel about it now. You know what I think? I think you got it absolutely right. I think that's one of the best assessments of Christianity I've ever heard. And I'm so glad that Jesus died for losers like me. I'm so glad that God chooses losers. I'm so glad that God welcomes losers into his kingdom. And I'm so glad that one day when Jesus returns, losers like us will be caught up in his victory. And that to me sounds like winning. Or as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the message of the cross. Thank you that at the cross we receive everything we could ever want or need. Thank you that we find a new standing, a new purpose, a new freedom. Lord, for those of us that have maybe written off the cross as foolishness, or for those of us who have taken it for granted, become embarrassed by it, perhaps. Lord, help us to see that the message of the old rugged cross is what we need today, it's what we need tomorrow, and it's what we need into the future. And so help us to never let it go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.